The four Gospels record 173 questions asked by Jesus, but what stands out about them is that most often they were asked not for his sake, but for the sake of the one being asked. Jesus asked questions not because he needed to know, but because the one being asked did. To put it simply, Jesus asked questions that more times than not we are too afraid or unaware to ask ourselves.
If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 6 is where we're at today. Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. So if you have a Bible in book form or app form, go ahead and find that. If you're a guest with us, my name is Norm. We're walking through a series called Questions That Jesus Asked. As we've talked about over the last number of months now, since launch Sunday, Jesus asked 173 questions, at least questions that are recorded for us in the Gospels, and we have chosen 10 of them, and we're in week 9 of this 10-week series. Over the last number of months in this series, we've considered questions of testimony. Who do people say that I am? Questions of faith. Why do you doubt? Questions of devotion. Do you love me more than these? And questions of mission. Who proved to be a neighbor? Today, as we look at question 9, we encounter one of fidelity and trust, a question that is going to require great self-reflection this morning. It's a question really of salvation, and it's a hard one. It's a litmus test question, as they all are in a sense, but this is truly one of those. The question is housed in the first verse of our text, so let me begin by reading it verse 46 and read all the way through verse 49 again, Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Couple things that we need to note coming out of this text. One of them is that it is the end of a sermon, and we'll note that as we continue on unpacking it, because we'll have to double back. What most theologians state is that this is Luke's account of what is recorded in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It may or may not be, most likely it is, or Jesus just shared common stories and followed certain themes. I would think it is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's the end of that sermon. We need to note that again. Like I said, we're going to double back. A second thing to note that's really important for us to just sense and appreciate the full impact of what Jesus says in these four verses is that the flood that he refers to here, the flood or the stream that rises, or if you're to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the winds that blew against the house, the storm that came, this is not talking about the storms of life. This is not talking about those hard days that we encounter. This is talking about the end of our life. This is talking about what the scriptures speak of as the judgment of God. This is what's being tackled here. Therefore, it's a very sobering question. It's a question then, if we put it all together, that Jesus is asking. He's asking us, how is it that you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say and still believe that you will stand firm on the day of judgment? That's the question. That's the image. That's why we started with levity today. Because this is a hard message. This is one of those messages that, again, some of you are going to want to get up and walk out of. We've padlocked the doors. Welcome here. Settle in. It's going to be a great time. But it's one of those questions. The thing that I struggle with in putting this message together is the fact that even though this seems like an obvious question, how can you call Jesus Lord and not do what he says? Because there's an assumption, isn't there, that if you call Jesus Lord, you will do what your Lord says. But the fact of the matter, in the church today, There are those that do believe that you can call Jesus Lord, do not do what he tells you to do, and that you'll be okay at the end of the age. Many. How? How can we consider that? How can we land there? What are some of those things that must be going through our mind if we do land there? Let me give you some possible answers when we consider the context of what's taking place. Here's one possible answer to that question. How can I call Jesus Lord, not do what he tells me to do, and feel I'm okay? One possible answer is by believing that Sincerity and inclusivism and religiosity is good enough. Why do I say that coming out of this particular text? Well, I say that keeping in mind that the makeup of this crowd is a primarily Jewish one, and therefore it is a very religious one, a religion that, truth be told, is really close to Christianity. In fact, if you were to pick two different religions and match them up, none are more closely associated with one another than Christianity and Judaism. I mean, just consider some of the big themes and big pieces that we agree on. We believe in the God of Abraham. We believe in the God of Isaac and Jacob. We believe in the God of the Old Testament. We believe in God's nature as being holy, holy, holy. We believe the same attributes of God. We believe God is creator, sustainer, sovereign judge, and comforter of his people. I can get together with a rabbi in this city, and we will agree on all of that. We believe in sin, and righteousness and obedience to God's law. We agree that there is only one God, and that idolatry is a blasphemous violation of the first and great commandment to worship only that one God. We agree on that. We agree that God is to be worshiped and God alone is to be worshiped, and anybody who wants to worship God has to lift up holy hands and a pure heart. We believe that. We believe in virtues, some of the same virtues like love and humility and honesty and kindness and forgiveness. We land on the exact same page in that regard. Additionally, we have the same heroes. What is traditionally called the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, there are heroes and there's two good Old Testament men and women who lived lives of faith. On top of that, we have the same father of faith. Abraham is the father of Israel, and Abraham is the father of faith for those who believe. Paul says as much in the book of Galatians, and so on, and so on, and so on. There are so many things that we have in common with this crowd that is listening to Jesus teach at the end of the book, or end of this sermon recorded for us in Luke 6. Many things that unite us, but what separates us is infinite. With Jesus affirming as much here and with this imagery, but this does hit close to home today in 2013, does it not? With where we land today, where we're living today. See, although few today, it seems, like to consider themselves religious, everyone seems to crave, demand even, inclusivism with all religions. Coexist is how the bumper sticker reads. There's an inclusivism today, but it's not new, that suggests that anybody who is sincerely religious is in heaven. Jesus confronts that here, however. See, Jesus is speaking to very religious people here, extremely religious. And this group, especially, that Jesus is speaking to and teaching is as close to Jesus and his teaching as you can possibly get. But Jesus doesn't say you're close enough. He doesn't. Why? For close won't withstand the storm that is coming. So if sincerity, if inclusivism, if religiosity doesn't do it, then perhaps another option does. Perhaps admiration and respect of Jesus will. Maybe that's what we need to do. Maybe we need to really admire Jesus, really respect Jesus, just place niceties on Jesus, and that will be good enough. Why do I say that? Well, as I just mentioned, this is a predominantly Jewish crowd, but note, just double back a little bit, go to verses 17 and 20 in Luke 6, same chapter, and note how this crowd is described. You'll note the word disciples there. If you just drop back and look at verse 17, about halfway through the verse, we read that a great crowd of his disciples were there. This is the beginning of this message, this sermon that Jesus gives. You can see it, verse 20, that it reads, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. See, what we need to note is that large crowds followed Jesus, made up of his disciples. They were referred to as his disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples that were chosen from amongst a larger group of disciples. He designated them as apostles. There was one false apostle, Judas. There was 11 true apostles. But there are many, 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 many thousands of disciples that followed Jesus. The term disciple, quite simply, means learner and student. In context here, it refers to those who had devoted themselves to becoming Jesus students. This was commonplace, by the way, in ancient times. If you wanted to learn from somebody, you wanted to be mentored in a sense by somebody, and you chose a teacher or a rabbi, you wouldn't go to a classroom for the most part. You may at times go to a synagogue or the temple and sit under their teaching, but more than that, you would follow them. It was a mentor relationship, kind of a life mentor environment, and that's what we have here. We have thousands of people that are following Jesus and consider him their master. He is their student. That's what we have here. That Jesus had many who followed him and called themselves disciples with a more inner core from within that larger group is seen in the wake of his teaching recorded for us in John chapter 6. We read there, John 6, verses 66 and 67, that after this, that this refers to some very hard teaching of Jesus. A teaching where Jesus said, if you do not have a relationship with me akin to eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away as well? So we have this larger group, hard teaching, they left. Jesus refers to this 12 here, this inner core group of a larger crowd that followed him. But at this stage, just appreciate the crowd that we have here in Luke 6. Thousands identified with Jesus. Thousands left everything. Thousands traveled far and wide to follow and learn from Jesus. This is a curiosity and a commitment that dwarfs most people today. Most people that call themselves followers of Jesus don't have this commitment. That's this crowd. But not only did they follow Jesus, they admired and respected him too, calling him not Lord, but Lord, Lord. What is that? You see the phrase come up a couple of times in different places in the Gospels. Well, Lord, kurios in the Greek means teacher, master. But when they are referring to Jesus as Lord, Lord, they are declaring Jesus as the teacher of teachers. You're the master of masters. You're the master teacher. There are other teachers. There are other people that people follow, but you're way above them. There is something very unique about you, Jesus. You're the Lord, Lord. You're the teacher of teachers. But in addition to that, as we've studied in the Gospels, even in this series, they considered Jesus a prophet. Remember the question, who do people say I am? What do the crowd say? They say you're a prophet, meaning you're from God. You're of God. You've been sent by God. You speak for God. You're the teacher of teachers. You're the master of masters. You're the Lord of lords. That's who you are. I mean, put this all together. You are from God, a spokesman for God, a master of masters, a teacher of teachers. Sounds pretty good, man. Sounds pretty good. Has to be getting close, right? Same belief about God, same heroes, same background story. On top of that, you're following Jesus, you admire Jesus, you respect Jesus, you are moved by and moving with Jesus. And to laser in more pointedly, isn't declaring Jesus as Lord a good thing? I would suggest to you that it's an absolutely necessary thing for salvation. Romans 10, verse 9, a verse that we use to ask questions of those getting baptized at Westside before they go under the water, comes out of this particular text. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So we ask them the question, do you confess? Do you believe? They say yes, we dunk them. It's fantastic. It's out of this. You'll be saved. So we have this group of people are going, not just Lord, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says this in connection with this particular topic on the Lordship of Jesus, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is saying here, with all of that, it's not enough. Huh? It's not enough. Sincerity, religiosity, admiration, even confession and declaration won't withstand the storm that's coming. Why? For those things in and of themselves don't evidence and mark the one who is truly a disciple of Jesus. So what does? It's a great question. And the answer comes in the question posed by Jesus himself in verse 46. But before we laser in on verse 46 again, I want to remind you that this particular text ends the Sermon on the Mount. Everything is leading up to the question. When Jesus refers in verse 46 to those things that I tell you, he is considering back in his mind's eye the sermon he's just taught. Not just exclusively, it obviously includes everything Jesus has taught, but it certainly in context refers to that. And again, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is what it looks like to be a disciple of mine. So with that in mind, let's double back very briefly and highlight some of the things from Luke's account of this sermon that Jesus points to as marking a true disciple. What are those things that mark a true disciple? Then we'll land back at verse 46 and then we'll go from there. So what are those things that mark a true disciple? Well, in verses 20 to 26, I won't read it there, I just note it for your own sake. Jesus says that true disciples are repenters. What marks a true disciple of Jesus? Repentance. This is all wrapped up in what are called commonly the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes really describe an individual who comes to a place and go, man, I can't do it on my own. See their poverty in spirit. Go, I can't attain this on my own. That if I'm going to have any help or hope, it's got to come outside of me. So they cry out in their impoverished state and they go, I need to be saved. I can't save myself. I understand my spiritual condition. I am one that is to be so pitied in what I bring to the table. I need one to come to me and help me. My hope needs to be in something else. It begins with repentance. Jesus came preaching. He was primarily a preacher. He did other things, but he was primarily a preacher. And what did Jesus preach? He preached repentance. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, the forerunner, John the Baptist, was really getting people to think in that way. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is Jesus. Jesus embodies the kingdom of heaven. Repent, get ready, this is what you want. A true disciple is marked by repentance. See, he dropped into a system that said, you can attain your own righteousness, you'll be good enough if you do these things. That's the system Jesus dropped into. By the way, that's the system today. It's self-righteousness in the extreme. If you believe that you'll be good enough to go to heaven on your own way and in your own measure, according to your own works, that's self-righteousness. I mean, we may not like that, but that is the epitome, that is the definition of self-righteousness. I can attain my own righteousness. That's the system that Jesus dropped into. But Jesus' message was, you can't. You're not good enough. Recognize that. Cry out to God for mercy, which God will grant you for my sake and also for your joy and salvation. So disciples, true disciples, what marks a true disciple is repentance. What also marks a true disciple is not only that they hate their own sin, but that they love their enemies. That they will love their enemies. Why is this so vital? It's so vital because it is so unnatural. It's otherworldly. And therefore, it evidences the work of God in the heart of a true disciple. It's this beautiful litmus test. Because nothing is more Christ-like than modeling the one who from the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A true disciple is marked not just by their hatred of sin, but by their love of others, even their enemies. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Goes on from there. In verses 39 to 45, Jesus says that true disciples follow me and me alone. They follow me and me alone. They don't follow blind guides. They don't follow earthly teachers, hypocrites who can't get something out of another's eye because they got something bigger in their own. They don't follow fruitless trees. Trees whose fruit is wicked. That's what a true disciple looks like. They follow me and me alone. And landing lastly back where we started in verse 46. What does a true disciple look like? A true disciple not only hears Jesus' words, but does them too. Let me read verse 46 and half of verse 47 again. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And not do what I tell you? See, everyone who comes to me, hears my words, does them. As he will go on, this is the one who withstands the storm. Hears them and does them. This is what a true disciple looks like. I mean, there's great irony in the question, isn't there? How can you call me Lord, not do what I say? I mean, the title Lord means master. That you no longer live, you've died, and you're now hidden in Christ. That for you to live is Christ. That when you live your life, you evidence to the world, I got someone tell me what to do. He's my master. This is what a true disciple looks like. What Jesus is saying is that niceties and politeness and titles are hollow if what I say is not lived out. See, West Side, Jesus doesn't ask to be admired. He commands us to obey. Jesus doesn't want our respect. He wants our obedience. In fact, our lordship confession is seen in our obedience and by our obedience. Is it good to call Jesus Lord? Like I said earlier, it's absolutely necessary and mean it. To call Jesus Lord and mean it is a work of the Spirit. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, it's by the Spirit. To say Jesus is Lord and mean it, that he is the master of your life, he's the only master, is a work of the Spirit. The very fact that you have that inkling, that desire, that tendency toward that today is a work of the Spirit of God in your life. It's the grace of God working in your life right now. That he's living and active and moving in you, and you're going, Jesus, there's something different about Jesus. But by confessing him as Lord with her mouth, yet not obeying him with her life, it won't withstand the storm that's coming. This is devastating teaching today. It's devastating. It's eye-opening teaching, but so absolutely necessary. Teaching from 2,000 years ago that confronts what so many hold on to today. I mean, put it all together. Jesus is saying, in effect, you can believe the whole Old Testament. You can follow me, you can call yourself a disciple, you can even call me Lord and still go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. In Matthew's account of this, like I said, Luke's account here, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account, chapters 5, 6, and 7, this is how he ends that particular sermon. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, there's our title again, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? I mean, just know what Jesus is talking about here. We did these things in your name. What kind of things? Well, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And Jesus says in the next verse, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you know that it's possible to prophesy, cast out demons, to do mighty works in the name of Jesus and have them be works of lawlessness? If done outside of the will of God by those who don't know Jesus? Think about that. Remember when the disciples, sorry for doing that, I do that every once in a while. Remember the disciples sent out by Jesus two by two? Remember that? I mean, don't take cloaks, go into the city. If they accept you, great. If they don't, brush off the dust from your sandals, so to speak, and they go out and Jesus imparts much power on them. They come back and they have this great debriefing time. Great debrief. They're fired up. One of the things they're fired up about is, Jesus, even the demons obeyed us. This is fantastic. Remember the response of Jesus. Don't be excited that demons submitted to you. Be more excited that your name is written in the book of life. Because even those who don't know me can do that. I mean, think about this. Not only are people who don't know Jesus not saved, Jesus is stating that there are people who confess Jesus who aren't saved too. And I get that this don't preach in 2013. I get it. I did not wake up this morning going, oh man, this is going to be great. I'm just going to come up, people come out, it's going to be great. But hear me on this. I love you too much not to share this with you. Because there's nothing loving by getting up in front of a crowd of people and saying, there's no storm coming. Nothing loving about that. It's devastation and devastating. A storm is coming, and there's only one foundation that we can build our life upon, and that foundation of Jesus. Close doesn't count. Calling Jesus Lord, Lord, not doing what he say is not enough. In fact, it's a kind of profanity. It's not the profanity of the street. It's the profanity of the sanctuary. It's really Judas' kiss. No less. Kissing the cheek of Jesus while you hand him over to be killed. It's a Judas kiss. Let me close by noting some things about why listening and doing what Jesus tells us is so important. I mean, there's some obvious things. The first one is obvious. In fact, you could call it redundant, but I think it bears the necessity to repeat it. So let me just note, in the time that we have remaining, some things about what Jesus tells us to do and why they're so important. First of all, because what Jesus tells us to do are commands to be obeyed. Like they're commands, not suggestions. He's not calling us to walk into a conversation time with him. This isn't Eve and the serpent. Did he really say? I'm not really sure. I appreciate that, but I'm going to allow my reason and my experience trump your words, Jesus. Why do I say that? Great Commission, sending out the disciples. What does Jesus say? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, obey, same language, all that I have commanded you. That's the role of a disciple. That's what discipleship looks like. Tell them what I've told you. Tell them to obey it, and tell them it's not a suggestion, it's a command. That's why Jesus, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, he uses language, very common phrase where he says, you've heard it says, but now I tell you. So why is it important? Because Jesus is not asking us for our opinion on this. He's saying these are commands, obey them. The second reason why this is so important is because obeying them evidences your love of Jesus. John 14:50, not on the screen, but I'll read it for you, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It expresses your love. And I think we get this even in earthly relationships. Say, you love this person, you live a life that demonstrates that. You do the things that they like you to do and vice versa. What hurts us when we're in fractured relationships is they've done something that we don't like. Would have for them not to do, right? Isn't that why we get hurt? Some big hurts, some small hurts, but we get hurt. Opposite is also true. We come home and somebody's done something for you and you know you like it and they've done it for you. You just go, man, I really feel loved right now. In grander measure, divine measure, the difference between heaven and earth measure, the same is true. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Another reason why this is so important is because to not obey them evidences self-deception. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says as much in James chapter 1, verse 22, and he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. And then he adds this, deceiving yourselves. What is the deception, by the way? Deceive, deception comes up three times in James chapter 1. This is the third use of the term there. What's the self-deception? You're deceiving yourself. Well, the deception is that you believe that you can hear the word, not do it, and be okay. You're deceiving yourself. You know this, and if you don't, I'll remind you of it if you don't. If you already do know it, if you don't know it, first time for you. The greatest counselor that we have in our life, the person who talks to us most is us, right? You get that. Nobody talks to you or me more than you or me. We're constantly talking to ourselves, Constantly, constantly, constantly. In fact, our hearts are wicked. We could even deceive ourselves. That's what James is talking about here. That we can self-talk to a place where we can read something and say, I'm not doing it, but I'm okay. Self-deception. But please also note this, and I couldn't wait to get here fast enough because it is so good. We are to listen and do what Jesus tells us to do, what he commands us to do, because they are words of life. They're words of life coming from a really good master. See, I highlight that because I know that there's some of you hearing this going, oh man, if I do that, my life will be horrible. That all God wants to do is just squash me down, take away my fun. Take away that which I really enjoy, that's what really he's about. But just listen, remember that John chapter 6 passage I took you to where a bunch of the disciples left Jesus and Jesus encounters the 12 and says, why don't you go with them? Just pick it up here with me where it says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the words of Jesus, what Jesus teaches us, his commands are that which bring promises of fullness and abundance. They're commands calling us to shine before others and let them see our good deeds. Commands that promise intimacy and reward. Commands calling us to purity in a world that is anything but. Commands calling us to go the second mile, sit at Jesus' feet, rest well, seek his kingdom, do unto others, honor others, not only with action, but with what you think about, to fear not, for Jesus is with you. That's the commands. That's what Jesus is telling us. And again, he's a good master. He's not a hard master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's the greatest of lords, wanting to give us life and life to the full, not squash, but live as we were created to live. Not be less human, but be fully human. These are the commands of Jesus, the one who came, the one who died for us. These are the commands of him. Like, we're talking about Jesus. He's a good master, and if he's not your master, then who is? Are they as good as Jesus? He's a good master. Words of eternal life, abundance, full, peace, joy, eternality, well done. Those words. A fifth thing to note about the commands of Jesus is that they are also commands that include grace and forgiveness when we don't do what Jesus commands. Grace isn't an allowance to sin. It's mercy and forgiveness for when we do. See, what Jesus tells us is that as well. Do what I tell you to do. Do what I tell you to do. But there will be moments when you don't. I offer you grace. Come back to me. We just looked at the restoration of Peter last week. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Get back in the game. There are those words too. I want you. I want you. I want you. Jesus ends with an illustration that is unforgettable. I read it already. Let me read it one more time. Then we'll end. Pick it up in verse 47 one more time if you don't mind. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he or she is like. He or she is like a man or a woman building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The house is your life. The rock is Jesus. The storm is divine judgment. That's this. I want to make really clear when I say the rock is Jesus, the rock isn't your works doing what Jesus tells you to do. Your works evidence that Jesus is the rock. And they pour out of that. I want to make that really, really clear. But your house is your life. The rock is Jesus. And the storm is divine judgment. The storm is going to come, but it can't shake this house because it has an immovable foundation. The foundation is Jesus and the gospel he offers. That's the rock bed. That's the cornerstone foundation. And when you go down and build your life on Jesus and the gospel, the storm of judgment can't move your house. Won't move it. But on the other hand is verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man or the woman who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Something to note about these houses that stand out. Houses are built apparently the same way, at least superficially. Built in the same area because the storm affected both. They're in proximity. What was the difference? The difference was their foundation. See, it doesn't really matter what the house looks like. The decor isn't going to determine its ability to survive. What will? The foundation will. And the foundation is Jesus. Storm's coming. Storm's coming. We need a good foundation. And so we have a choice. Jesus or anything else? Only two choices. Not a lot of choices, just two. You choose Jesus or you choose anything else. There's only one foundation, though, that will survive. The foundation of Jesus. May God, by his grace, help us make the right choice and evidence that choice by and in the way we live our lives, demonstrating to the world that we follow and serve a great master. A great master. The choice is yours. Would you rise as we go into a time of response, please?